Okay, folks, this is part five in our series on the fulfillment of prophecies relating to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. However, I'm sure that you and our listeners have noticed by now that I've also referenced many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled at Christ's second coming, and I'll continue to do that as we go on. We left off last time in part four, in Matthew 26, verse 35. You can open up there if you'd like. Matthew 26, 35, where Jesus and his disciples had just ended their Passover meal, and where Jesus had just made several stunning predictions of some notable events that were going to occur that very night. One of those events was the scattering of his disciples during his apprehension, and another was the prediction by Jesus that before the next morning, Peter would deny three times having ever had any association with Jesus or his ministry. And with that, the scene shifts to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asks his disciples to stand by as he prays. And Jesus then asks his disciples to wait for him while he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the location where the betrayal and the apprehension of Jesus will take place. Other than the actual crucifixion, the scene and the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane are about as intense a scene as you could ever hope to witness. Knowing everything that he is facing over the next 24 hours, Jesus prays to the Father whether there might be some possible way to avoid the suffering which is going to begin in just minutes. And the stress and the agony is overwhelming. In Luke's account, you don't have to go there, but in Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 44, Luke writes that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, that's not just hyperbole. Modern science confirms that this is an actual physiological phenomenon referred to as hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is a phenomenon which can occur during extreme stress and anguish, where the tiny blood vessels surrounding the sweat glands can constrict and then dilate to the point of rupture, where the blood will then leak into the sweat glands and the sweat is literally effused with blood. And yet, in Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus prays, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Then two more times he will go on to pray this prayer, but says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt," fulfilling yet another prophecy from Isaiah chapter 50. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 50, see what Isaiah has to say about this in his prophecy. Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Well, verse 5 says, "I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Verse 7 says, "I set my face like a flint." So Christ's faithfulness met its full resolve as he prayed these three times in the garden. Now back to Matthew 26. And it's at this time that the betrayal takes place. Verses 47, drop down to verse 47. "And while he yet spake, Lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So in verse 50, Jesus says to Judas, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And this scene is the fulfillment of two prophecies from the Psalms. If you turn back to Psalm 41, Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. I'm looking at verses 12 through 14. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. So you have those two prophecies being fulfilled there during the apprehension. Continuing on in Matthew 26, at verse 50 again, and Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priests and smote off his ear. And of course, we know from other accounts that was Peter who did that. Verse 52, Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus it must be. So verse 54 says, the scriptures shall be fulfilled. What is Jesus referring to here? What scriptures are about to be fulfilled? Well, what Jesus is referring to here is all of the suffering he is about to go through up to and including his death on the cross. Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples about this all along, but they never get it. They still don't get it, the understanding about his death and his suffering. That suffering is pictured vividly in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Those are the classical passages about that suffering. And we'll see some of that verse by verse as we go along shortly. Frankly, all of this suffering had been a subject pertaining to the prophesied Messiah, which nobody really fully understood. Everyone understood that there was going to be a Messiah and that the Messiah was going to be Israel's king. Everyone understood that there was going to be a never-ending kingdom with the Messiah on the throne, but what they didn't understand was that this was not all going to happen at the first coming. What they didn't understand was the second coming. Continuing on in Matthew, verse 55, In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So all the disciples, this is the point at which they flee, fulfilling exactly what Jesus had said they would do back in verse 31, which was actually a prophecy back from Isaiah chapter 13. Not Isaiah, but Zechariah chapter 13. So turn back there for a minute. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, which reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Okay, back to Matthew 26, continuing on in verse 57. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." So the religious leaders have taken Jesus, who willingly lets them take him to the high priest's palace, where all the religious leaders are gathered. And Peter follows the crowd as though he's just another spectator within the crowd, hoping to see what they're going to do to Jesus. Drop down to verse 59. "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee?'" So here we have the fulfillment of Psalm 35, verse 11 and 12, which says, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." This also fulfills some other prophecies in the Psalms having to do with this event. Psalm 27:12 says, "False witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." And then we have also Psalm 109, verse 2, which says, "The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." So all these prophecies, and probably quite a few more from the Old Testament, are being fulfilled here. In Mark's gospel account of these false witnesses, it describes how that all these false witnesses did nothing but basically contradict one another, such that they accomplished nothing to incriminate Jesus. But then the high priest cuts right to the primary issue here in verse 63. "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his testimony. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.'" So when Jesus confirms that he is indeed the Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God, that's all they need to hear. They consider it blasphemy, and the physical abuse begins. Verse 67. "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?'" I would contend that it is seldom appreciated the degree of physical abuse which Jesus underwent here at the high priest's palace, before he even got to the cross. Because this is actually the fulfillment of a series of prophecies back in Isaiah. We won't have to go there, but I'll quote them to you as we go along here. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, a verse we did look at earlier, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Isaiah 52, verse 14 says that those who witnessed this event were astonished because his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, do you understand what that prophecy is telling us? It's telling us that his physical appearance, while still remaining alive, was bruised, battered, and swollen more than any man in history, that he could not even be recognized as the man Jesus. Then Isaiah 53, verse 7, goes on to say that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And there's a prophecy that really nails it. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter because that's exactly what he was. And we, as we saw in last week's session, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And he is going to do what needs to be done in order to save Israel from their sins. And later, men are going to understand through the Apostle Paul that Jesus did what needed to be done to save all of mankind from their sins, even those who in the future would not be obtaining salvation through the nation Israel, but apart from the nation Israel. And that, of course, is us. All of that from from Isaiah 53, verse 7. Yet he opened not his mouth. Let me remind you and our listeners that there was no point in this entire experience where Jesus could not have opened his mouth and instantly vaporized every single one of his enemies right there. But that was not the mission of his meek and lowly first coming. However, it will be his mission at his second coming, and you can count on it. Back to Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." The first denial. Verse 71. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." So Peter had the Galilean accent that most of Jesus' followers had and was giving him away. Verse 74, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. And so it comes to pass exactly what Jesus said to Peter that he would do back in verse 34. So now the physical torture against Jesus continues on well into the night. And the next morning, the religious leaders take Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, seeking to have him executed. But before that happens, Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus just the day before, he enters the scene once again. So now we're in Matthew chapter 27, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. Then Jesus, which Judas had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of them that was of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now with that, we see the fulfillment of something which had been spoken, but not written by the prophet Jeremiah, but which also was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12. So let's go back to Zechariah again. Chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11 and verse 12. Here's a verse that we looked at last session, but we'll just review it here again. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. So we looked at this verse last week, having to do with the price the religious leaders were willing to pay for Judas to betray him into their hands. But now, verse 13 is being fulfilled from Zechariah. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So the 30 pieces of silver end up in a fund which, during that time in Israel's history, was used to pay for the burial of strangers. Now back to Matthew 27. Jesus is now going to be interrogated by Pilate, the Roman governor of the region. And we'll drop down to verse 11 here. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And once again, Jesus continues to respond exactly as was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And Pilate, knowing full well that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, Pilate says to the unruly crowd in verse 22, Pilate say unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So simply to avoid a public uproar, which would probably have gotten him into a little bit of trouble, this coward Pilate turns Jesus, who he knows is an innocent man, he turns Jesus over to his soldiers to be crucified, unknowingly fulfilling the prophecy back in Psalm 2. Let's take a look at that. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and we'll begin in verse 1, which reads, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The religious leaders and the government conniving together to get rid of the Lord. Back to Matthew 27. And with that, the crucifixion is underway, as well as the fulfillment of numerous prophecies from the Old Testament prophets. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his hand, And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of skull, they gave him vinegar and to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." So in verse 34, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Psalm 69, by the way, is one of those truly amazing psalms in that that whole psalm is an intimate look into the thoughts that were racing through the mind of Jesus as he was going through the crucifixion, much like Psalm 22 is. In verse 35, there is the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Continuing on in verse 36 in Matthew 27, "And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Now there were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" So in these verses, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, which say, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" So this profound statement by Jesus is exactly what Psalm 22 prophesied that the Messiah would be saying. So let's turn to that psalm and see some of the things that are quite amazing in that psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" So the psalm starts right off with the very words that Jesus had just said on the cross, as we read them in Matthew 27, verse 46. And it's important to understand that at this point in the crucifixion, Jesus was literally forsaken by God. God the Son, literally forsaken by God the Father. And the question becomes, how can this be? How can the Son of God be literally forsaken by God the Father? Well, the answer is that it could be no other way if the sins of Israel and of all of mankind were to be paid for. The sins of Israel and my sins and the sins of anyone listening to this message had to be paid for. And those sins were paid for by the only perfect, flawless, sinless Lamb who qualified to do so. So now, as you read of this forsaking of Jesus by his father, you can begin to understand the fulfillment of a verse like Isaiah 53, verse 10, which explains how that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise Jesus, that he, the Lord hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Without that forsaking, there would have been no hope for Israel or for Israel's kingdom program or for me or for you, as we would eventually learn from our apostle Paul, when Paul revealed the full revelation of what was actually accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross, the revelation of the mystery. But getting back to Isaiah 53, verse after verse is being fulfilled here. He, the Lord, God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's Isaiah 53, verse 11. He hath poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, how that there are certain classical psalms in the Bible, like Psalm 22, where we are right now, and Psalm 69, which reveal the thoughts which were racing through the mind of Jesus as he was being crucified. But look what else you have here in Psalm 22. Look at verse 14. It says, all my bones are out of joint. Look at verse 16. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. So in verses like this, you have a prophetic description of crucifixion and its effect on the body centuries before crucifixion as a mode of execution was ever devised. So it's these types of things in the Bible which lend so much more credibility and reliability to the Word of God in the Bible. Back to Matthew 27 again. Matthew 27. And we're going to move down to verse 57. And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of his sepulchre and departed. So what we see here is yet another fulfilled prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So Jesus died along with those two known criminals, but now his physical body is actually being placed in the tomb of a rich man. Now, I didn't comment on this verse earlier, but look back at Matthew 27, verse 38. Verse 38 says, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. So Jesus dies along with these two legitimate criminals, one on the left side and the other on the right. But this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, receives permission from Pilate to take the body down so that he can give it a dignified burial in his own stone tomb, thus fulfilling Isaiah 53. Verse 9. Now, we have been following Matthew's account, his gospel account, all along as I've been pointing out to you the fulfillment of so many prophecies in the Bible. But the accounts of Mark and Luke and John contain the fulfillment of yet other prophecies, which one or other of the gospel writers may not have included in their particular gospel account. So as we continue on now, we're going to examine those fulfilled prophecies, and we'll look at some other profound and very important things in the Bible which are related to all of this. So we'll pick this up with these additional prophecies in John's account in chapter 19, right after Jesus has been nailed to the cross. So John chapter 19. And we'll start here in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam and woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, I commented on this particular prophecy in Matthew 27:35. As we were progressing through Matthew's account, this is where the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' garments, according to the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 18. But here in John's account, John provides a few additional details pertaining to that point in the crucifixion. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So, in Matthew's account, back in verse 34 of Matthew 27, we read how that Jesus was given the vinegar mingled with gall in fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. And with that, in verse 30, Jesus proclaims, it is finished, and he gives up the ghost, and he dies. He determined when his death was to occur. It was when he finished the work that needed to be done. You can look at some verses in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, if you want to relate those verses to what I just said. Continuing on here in verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. So the thieves have their legs broken. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. So this fulfills another interesting series of prophecies intimately connected to the instructions regarding the Passover lamb. At the very first Passover, before the Exodus out of Egypt, the Lord had instructed Israel through Moses some important protocols regarding the Passover lamb. And these are found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where it says that in one house shall it, that is the Passover lamb, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Moses then reviews these instructions in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, where it says, they shall leave none of it, that's the Passover lamb, they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And then we see it again in a prophecy concerning the Messiah in Psalm 34, verse 20, which says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So just as the tradition has been pertaining to the Passover lambs, which Israel had been partaking of for 1,500 years, so is it that none of the bones of Israel's real Passover lamb are to be broken, and also that lamb is not to be kept until the following day. That's why they wanted to take him down. Continuing on in verse 34 in John 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the piercing of the side of Jesus sets up the reality of a prophecy which will be fulfilled in the future after the second coming, when Israel finally comes to the realization that they had really messed up at their Messiah's first coming. And that prophecy is in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let's take a quick look at that. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So Israel will be mourning over the fact that they rejected and killed their Messiah at his first coming. Now, I'd like to go back earlier into Jesus' ministry to look at some of the things which he said, things which were prophetic in nature and which were fulfilled in association with his first coming. And we'll just refer to these collectively as the third-day prophecies, third-day prophecies. Again, in John's gospel account, we have some interesting events and statements involving Jesus in chapter 2 of John. John's gospel, chapter 2. And we're going to begin there in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. All right, we saw the fulfillment of this prophecy from Psalm 69, verse 9, as we progress through Matthew's account. This event, which is commonly referred to as the cleansing of the temple, as Jesus attempts to get rid of the corruption and all the mundane business activities which had become commonplace in the temple. But notice that here in John's account, this cleansing of the temple is taking place at the very beginning of his ministry. In Matthew's account, we read about Jesus doing the same thing at the end of his ministry, actually during the week of his crucifixion. Now, a lot of Bible believers may have never noticed that Jesus actually did this temple cleansing twice. But continuing on here in John, verse 18 through 22. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in three days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So obviously, Jesus was referring to the resurrection of himself on the third day, which we see becomes a fulfilled prophecy as we read in Luke 24. So let's go to Luke 24. This is that well-known account of the two men on their way to Emmaus who are discussing all the recent events at Jerusalem having to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the day of the resurrection, and none other than Jesus himself joins these men on their walk. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, they were blinded to him, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So here is a real-time event demonstrating the fulfillment of Jesus' three-day prophecy from back in John 2:19. But go back to the beginning of the book of Luke 24, and let's read some verses from verse 1 here. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. These are the women come to prepare the body of Jesus. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These are two angels. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. So Jesus began to teach them about his death all the way back in Luke chapter 9 in verse 44. And he even gave them more details about it in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. And at the time, they neither understood nor did they believe any of the things that Jesus was telling them. But now we see that they are going to begin to put the pieces together as after the third day resurrection. Well, so the Messiah has been rejected, and the kingdom which was so excitedly at hand at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus is not going to become a reality at his first coming. And that might seem like it should be the end of the story, but no. Knowing that he has been rejected, and knowing that his fate is going to be death on a cross, and knowing that the kingdom will not be a reality at this time in his first coming, Jesus provides Israel with this interesting prophetic parable in Luke 13. So go back to Luke 13. And we're going to begin in verse 6. Luke 13 and verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it, and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So verse 6 speaks of a fig tree planted in a vineyard. In the Bible, God's chosen nation Israel is often metaphorically spoken of as either a fig tree, an olive tree, a vine, or a bramble. Each one of those has its own particular significance. Here, the fig tree represents the religious life of Israel. Israel, by the way, is the only group of people who have ever existed to whom God actually did establish an actual religion. And that religion was intended to bear fruit. Good things were supposed to come out of it. Then verse 6 goes on to say that there was no fruit. Not only that, but verse 7 goes on to say that this has been going on for 3 years now. This lack of fruit has actually been going on in Israel for over 400 years, but the 3 years in the parable represent the 3-year ministry of Jesus, during which time the nation refused to accept him as their Messiah. The religious leaders of the nation had totally corrupted the religion which the Lord had given them, and now they have rejected their prophesied Messiah, and it is therefore impossible that any fruit can be produced. Now, as we were working our way through the prophecies in Matthew's account, you might recall the verse we addressed in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Hold your finger here where we are in Luke. Go back to Matthew 21, 43 for a moment. Matthew 21, 43 says, Therefore I say unto you, to the Pharisees and the leaders of the nation, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So that nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, the fruit that Israel should have been producing, is going to be produced by that little flock of disciples who Jesus begins to educate to be able to function in his absence. So back to Luke 13 again. And I want to read verse 7 again. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So someone in verse 7 says, cut it down. Cut down the nation. Get rid of the nation and its religious leaders. They're not responding the way they're supposed to be responding. There is no fruit. Cut it down. But in verses 8 and 9, someone convinces the owner of the vineyard to give the fig tree one more year. One more year before giving up on it and cutting it down. One more year before cutting down that fig tree. One more year before cutting down the nation Israel. Well, what is that? That is what is sometimes referred to as the one-year extension of mercy and forbearance, which followed the ascension of Jesus, during which time that little flock of disciples who Jesus had been training to function in his absence with Peter as their leader, they continue to minister to the nation Israel, attempting to get the religious leaders of the nation to reconsider what they had done. And that is exactly what you see Peter and the disciples trying to do in Acts chapters 2 through 7. If only the religious leaders and the people would have repented of their mistake and accepted Jesus for who he actually was, Jesus could have returned and the kingdom program could have resumed, but they don't. So for 1 year, Peter and the little flock minister to the religious leaders and to the nation, but to no avail, until in Acts chapter 7, the fig tree is cut down. The nation of Israel is cut down. Cut down in the sense that God will no longer be dealing with the nation according to the prophesied kingdom program, at least not now. And that's important because this cutting off of the nation Israel is only temporary. And it's at that point that God begins doing something else. God begins the program for the church of this present day, and Israel's prophetic kingdom program will not resume again until God's program for the church, the body of Christ today, comes to its conclusion with the event which we call the rapture of the church. So this prophetic parable by Jesus in Luke 13 comes to pass. Israel is given one additional year to respond, but she does not respond. And Israel's prophetic kingdom program is cut off. The fig tree is cut down. Now, we've been looking at fulfilled prophecies in the Bible which have been rather specific in nature. Fulfillments which are relatively easy to recognize as having been fulfilled. Somewhere in the Bible it says this or that will happen, and it happens. Quite straightforward. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus born in Bethlehem. Quite straightforward. But when you get to know the Bible, you come to realize that Jesus is fulfilling prophecies which go far beyond the obvious ones that we've been looking at. And I'm referring to the fulfillments of types and figures in the Bible, which represent more complex prophetic pictures of something that is going to be fulfilled by the Messiah at some time in the future. Now, we did consider one such prophecy already in our last session, when we looked at how Jesus became the literal fulfillment of the Passover lamb. The selecting of the Passover lamb and everything that had been associated with that lamb for the Feast of Passover had been going on in Israel for over 1,500 years. And then Jesus turns out to be the literal fulfillment of that feast. Jesus becomes the literal Passover lamb. Well, you can see that's actually a bit more complex and profound in nature than a lot of the other fulfilled prophecies that we've looked at. But Jesus becomes the fulfillment of other feasts as well. The Feast of Passover is only one of the seven yearly Levitical feasts which are outlined in Leviticus chapter 23. Those seven feasts on Israel's calendar are sometimes referred to as Israel's prophetic calendar of salvation, because those seven feasts describe landmark events which will take place as Israel gets closer to and finally enters into her never-ending prophetic kingdom. And Jesus is involved in all seven of those feasts. Jesus becomes the literal prophetic fulfillment of every one of those feasts, the literal fulfillment of what every one of those feasts have represented for over 1,500 years. And I'm going to end here for today. And the next time I teach on this, we'll begin looking at the fulfillment of those feasts in Leviticus 23.